You're listening to The Podcast, a recast church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsack preaches from his series, The Awkward Love Book, Blushing Our Way Through the Song of Songs. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning and welcome to Recast Church. I'm Don Filsack. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm really glad for the opportunity we have to worship together. I'm glad for all of us and the chance to be together. We're a church that's seeking to honor God through simple programming, and so when you notice simplicity, the S in Recast stands for simplicity. We value simplicity, which means that we define maturing in the Christian life as growing in three areas. And when we say simplicity, you might just think, well, things can get pretty complicated in relationships in a church, and there's different programs, and there's different things to be involved in. Well, what we mean by simplicity is a kind of laser-like focus on three areas that we believe that everybody needs to be growing, and that's it. Like, we're saying those three things are what the church desires of you, and we believe that, really, at the end of the day, what God desires of you in community, that He desires us to be growing in faith, growing in community, and growing in service. So we have one program designed for each of those areas. We have a Sunday morning service in which to take in God's word, believe it, and live it out. And so there's one main thing that the church provides. Now, we're not suggesting that that's the only thing that you need in terms of your faith. You need to be taking in the word daily. How many of you know that the things that I say on Sunday morning are gone pretty quickly from your mind? You need constant reminders. So that's on you. What the church is providing is a Sunday morning opportunity to hear the word. Then we provide community groups throughout the week. And we believe that everybody needs to be growing in community and relationships with one another. We need accountability. We need people to care for and people to care for us. And then lastly is service. Growing in service means that we've got a lot of different opportunities, a lot of different ways that you can grow in your faith. Grow in your service. You really do grow in faith by using your gifts and your skills in the service of others. So there's a lot of different ways that you can be involved in that. And so it's been really amazing over the last 12 years to see God growing us all more and more in maturity, particularly in those areas of faith, community, and service. And I commend you for those of you that are involved and are connecting, and then encourage those of you that are not to begin that process of getting connected through community groups and through service. And obviously you're here, so you're taking on some sense of growing in faith. I trust that this sermon series has been challenging to your faith like it has been to mine. Seeing just how deep this book dives into the idea of romantic love has been a stark reminder to me in a season that amounts to a lot of busyness. Any of you busy in life? That's supposed to be what you answer. And so what can happen a lot of times is that in the busyness, it crowds out business. So we come to the end of the book, and God in His wisdom made this a short and intense book. Anybody with me that you're glad that this book doesn't have 60 chapters? Anybody with me on that? It has 8 chapters, and we are wrapping it up this morning, amen? So I think that the cycles of romance and unrealized ideals could potentially become discouraging and disheartening to us if this was a longer book. But I hope that this series hasn't served as merely a reminder of how we are all failing in the area of sexuality or failing in our marriages, failing to love like we ought, because we look at this ideal and we know we don't measure up. But I hope that it's had two other effects on us that have been beneficial. I hope it leads us to the Savior as we see more and more of our own sinful failure to meet the standards within our own lives of what He has set forward for marriage and for singleness. Second, I hope it has led us to trust in Him in the battle moving forward toward the ideal. Not to become discouraged and disheartened and give up the battle, but rather to recognize that the Spirit alive in those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit alive in us is able to carry us forward, has more for us. He's not done with us yet, amen? So He's got a plan for us, regardless of what stage of life you are in. If you woke up this morning breathing, which I think you did because you're sitting here, hopefully there's nobody not breathing here. If you are and you're alive and you're awake, He has plans for you. He has a design for you for today, and He wants to grow you. I've thought more and more about what it means to be a godly husband over the past couple of months. I have certainly seen my own level of sinfulness and my own level of failure, but I am so glad for the cross of Jesus Christ. And I am so glad that He has saved me. But of course we know that that isn't the end of the matter. It isn't just the past that's taken care of. I am married. I have a woman in my life to love well, and I have a pattern that is given to me in Scripture. And I have the Holy Spirit within me that takes the blueprint of His Word and says, let's build on this and build this into your marriage day by day. And it's a lifelong journey. Our text this morning is going to be wrapping up with a final barrage of cautions regarding romantic love. The theme of caution throughout the book has taken place in the context of the powerful desires that awakened intimacy brings with it. If you awaken intimacy, it brings with it a powerful force. Romantic love is indeed powerful in the lives of all people, and the text today will highlight just how powerful a force it can be. It is appropriate and powerful, then, that this whole song ends with desire. That's how we're going to end. It ends with desire, just like the place that it began. It started with an invitation, and it ends with an invitation, because romantic love is never finished. Romantic love is never completed between a couple while we still have breath. For those of us in the room who have already said the till death do us part thing, and that's many of us, we have a calling to care for, to love, and to cherish our spouses all the way to the end. And since this song doesn't end in death, the song ends with another invitation to intimacy, because that is what it means to be married and still breathing. To be married and still breathing is a calling to continue to grow in relationship with your spouse. So let's open our Bibles, open our devices, scripture journals to Song of Songs chapter 8. We're going to read this in its entirety. Recast, this is God's holy and precious word, what he desires to communicate. But most importantly, not just communicate. This isn't just an exercise, I hope, in education. I hope that as we read it, we hear God's gracious words to us that desire to transform us and change us from the inside out. So Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 8. She. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Others. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. She. I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. He, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. She, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this series. I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to dive into your word, and even just in a culture and in a world that is just swirling with sexual confusion, just so much bombarding us time and time again at every turn. Father, we thank you for your word that helps to clarify your good and gracious design, your ideal for marriage. And Father, I pray that even as we wrap this series up in this final message, that you would bring caution to those whose heart need caution, that you would bring wholeness to those who are broken, that you would bring healing and forgiveness to those who feel unforgiven or are unforgiven. Father, that you would heal marriages and bring people back together, that you would help us to recognize this ongoing, routine, glorious, beautiful calling to love our spouse as well. For those who find themselves in a stage of singleness, to not awaken love before it's time. Not just because it's the church's standard, but because it's what's best for them at this season and this time. So, Father, I pray that you would receive our worship to you, not just merely in singing. We think so often of worship as just singing songs, but that you would receive our worship that we would be moved to worship you with our very lives, to worship you with our sexuality, to worship you with the way that you have designed us and the good plan that you have for us. And that means for some abstaining, for some leaning in. So, Father, I pray that you would meet us where we're at here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to sing, and I pray that the musicians would be able to fade into the background as we meditate and think about you through the words of these songs. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to get comfortable and keep your Bibles open to Song of Songs or Song of Solomon chapter 8. It's going to outline this way this morning, give you the outline up front so that you can kind of see as we kind of go through it. You've got those main points. The first is a warning about desire in verses 1 through 5. The second is a warning about the power of love, verses 6 and 7. And then a warning about promiscuity, verses 8 through 12. And then a final invitation. So we have warning, 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 invitation. That's the structure as we're closing out the book of the Song of Songs. So let's jump into the warning about desire first. Verse 1 would be fun to skip over because it adds a strange level of creepiness, or at least deflated romance. I hope you see it just like I do. Oh, that you were like a brother to me. Not the most romantic words ever uttered by a woman. Creepy. She says to him, I wish you were like a brother to me. I had that happen to me once in college, literally. Literally those words, oh, you're like a brother to me. I went to invite a girl out, and she literally saw it coming, commandeered the conversation, and let me know that she thought of me like a brother and wouldn't want anything to get in the way of that. She also mentioned something in passing in that conversation about dating Jesus in college. I went to a Bible college, and I was totally friend-zoned in that conversation. She thought of me like a brother, and that was not going anywhere. But what's going on in verse 1 is that she is merely stating in a culturally understood way that she wishes she could be close to him in public. You see, what you need to understand and what's fundamental to understanding this verse in this context is that all public displays of affection, all PDAs, were culturally unacceptable between people of the opposite sex in ancient Hebrew culture and even between spouses. Even between spouses, it was not appropriate. You wouldn't walk down the mall, walk through the market holding hands with your spouse in public in this context. But a brother could hold hands with a sister. A brother could kiss her on the cheek. A brother could greet her with a hug. And she wishes she could have this type of freedom with her man. Nothing more, nothing less. She's not rooting for incest here, nothing like that. She is demonstrating a desire for him that goes beyond social convention. She wishes her culture was different so they could walk down the street arm in arm. So when she ran into him out in public, she could greet him with a kiss or a hug. But she can't because of her culture. She is faithful to let him know in this verse that she desires him. That's the main point. Wives, here, your man is designed to both want you to want him, and equally he is designed to rarely use words to admit it. But men, raise your hand if you want to be seen as desirable to your wife. Yeah. Oh, that seems like a pretty good number there. I think a lot of us do. I think all of us do. But in verse 2, the desire continues to build. Because she says if they were able to express that romantic relationship, she would take him by the hand and lead him to her mother's house, and there she would give him spiced wine and sweet pomegranate juice. That kind of fruity image has always been, and wine and intoxication and all of that, has always been a metaphor throughout this book for sexual intimacy. So I found it interesting that this last week I was reading through Genesis in my quiet time, and it's cool how sometimes things overlap, right? Any of you ever reading something in one place and then it's on the radio and it's like, oh man, that totally dovetails exactly what I was reading in my Bible time this week or whatever. But that happened to me this week about this very passage. I was reading in Genesis, and I found the passage where Isaac and Rebekah get married. And it says in Genesis that Isaac took her into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And that is the start of their marriage. We live in a culture where the expectation is that a married couple moves to their own place when they get married. It was not so and has not been so for the majority of human history. It was not the case in the ancient world. And that's what you have going on there, a shared tent. But the detail here is peripheral to the point. She has a deep desire, and she wishes she could just have her hands on him all the time, even in public. She wishes she could brashly take him by the hand and lead him to bed. And even if the bed seems kind of repugnant to us here in the text, as her mother's bed, the point remains, her love has been awakened. Her love has been awakened. And the warning of awakening desires returns for the last time here in verse 4. But only after verse 3 shows where the desire leads. It leads to romantic embraces and acts of sexual intimacy. And so we see them in that same embrace. His left hand is under her head and his right hand embraces her. And so the first warning in our text today, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That's our first warning. We have talked about this a lot since the phrase has occurred already 3 times in the book. This is the 4th time that this warning has been given. It's given just a little subtly different, a little shorter than it normally is. Usually it has something about gazelles and does in the middle of it. He leaves this off at the end here. But this book about the ideal of marital intimacy has a whole lot to say to single people. It serves as a caution to those who want to just stir the coals of the fire of romance just a little and see what happens. Let's stir up intimacy between me and my boyfriend, me and my girlfriend, and see what happens. And let me just suggest to you that this passage and all throughout this book is indicating that you will not be able to control the conflagration that may awaken by you stirring the coals. It was interesting. We had a couple of bonfires out here. Did anybody see the smoke as you were coming in? That smoke was the result of a fire that had been put out. And you know how intense heat and just over time, and it's smoldering again this morning after water had been poured on it. So you can just see how once you awaken it, you don't know all that's going to come up out of that. It can be very, 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 very intense. So she goes past the caution in verse 4 to highlight in verse 5 that the awakening in her has caused her to awaken him. She is with her man. She is leaning on her man, depending on her man, coming up out of the wilderness with her man in verse 5. And she has been out in the countryside with him, and it says, under the apple tree, she aroused him. She awakened him. This is a sexual word. They are married, and this is okay. It would not be okay for the young maidens of Jerusalem to do this, and that's why verse 4 is there. But the end of verse 5 connects love, romance, sex, and conception, having children. Now, sex and conception were always much more connected for the vast majority of human history than it is today because of contraception. But having kids has always been shown to be a blessing from the Lord. To make love was also to consider, for the vast majority of human history, to make love was to make babies. Like, it was those two things were together. The mention of his mother bearing him and delivering him is there for a purpose. It highlights that their romantic relationship as husband and wife is seen as a long line of obedience to the original mandate from God, creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply. To understand this appeal here during romance to a previous generation of faithful procreators would seem to maybe ruin the mood for most of us, but it sets sexual intimacy in its proper and very good context, from which it's been removed fundamentally in our culture. God designed us all to exist, and our very existence is based on obedience to the command of our parents to be fruitful and multiply. So this first warning looks like this. Here's the rabbits, there you go. Human race, the rabbit race, whatever. It looks like this. This is what Solomon is writing in this song, and this is his warning. Hey, single people, playing around with intimacy opens up a floodgate of desire that will drive you towards sexual expression. It results in waking up one morning in bed in his arms, or waking up one morning in bed in her arms. And further, it is to dabble with the design of God for procreation. Verse 5 is there to remind us all of one of the really awesome blessings of sexual intimacy, which is the production of children. But it's also a caution that the blessing of children can also come in the wrong context of extramarital sex. And we all know that to be true, but the text of Scripture knows it and wants to make sure we're attentive to it as well. Children are always a blessing from God. The context is not always a blessing from God. So the second warning in the text is a warning about the power of love. That's both within marriage and outside. A warning that equally applies to both singles and those who are married. Intimacy is more than a physical romp in the hay. She says to her husband, this is a paraphrase, set me as a seal on your heart, set me as a seal on your arm. Here's my paraphrase, be imprinted with me. That's what she says to him. Be imprinted with me. A seal was a ring or a cylinder that was pressed into wax or clay, and when the wax would cool or the clay would dry, it would bear a unique imprint of whatever was on the ring. So the ring had a design, maybe a letter or something like that. It could have your monogram on it or something like that. You print it, and now that declares some type of ownership over that thing, but it also is a seal that has to be broken. The clay either has to be broken in order for something to be opened, or the wax seal over a letter has to be broken, and you can tell that you're not the first one there. She says, let your heart bear my imprint like a seal. In your thoughts, here's what she's getting at. In your thoughts throughout the day, in the way you fight your battle against lust, in the way you pray to God for me, in all of your decisions, let them be flavored by consideration of me. Well, she wants the seal in two different places, and those two places have a significance. The seal on the heart is likely the image of the inner life, the part of a person you can't see. How many of you right now are having some kind of conversation in your head? Nobody else around you can hear it. Nobody else is attentive to it, but there's something else going on inside of you, despite the fact that you look like you're just sitting there. You can have this dialogue and this inner life that's going on inside of you. That's the place where all of that's going on. That's the heart. That's the interior of you. But the arm is the place of action. It's the place where stuff gets done. That's the image of the arms moving to accomplish things. She wants, what she's getting at here is, set me as a seal on your heart, set me as a seal on your arm, imprint me on you. She wants all of him to be devoted to her. And I want to clarify. She wants all of him devoted to her, and that's not over and against God. Certainly, you might have a question in your mind, like, isn't this in the Bible? Like, isn't God supposed to be his everything? Why in the world isn't God supposed to be imprinted on his heart? How in the world can he be devoted to her? But it's not over and against God that she wants her imprint to be on him, but it's over and against other women. Now, some might say that one of the worst things that you could do is in the tattoo category. Let's get one. No, but one of the worst things you could do in the tattoo category is to imprint your spouse's name on your arm, right? Because that's just spelling disaster. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. That should be. Maybe that's biblical here. I mean, imprint me on you is what she's saying. I want you to be known as my man. I'm good with that, and I want that. Let me be special to you and considered in all that you think and do. That's what's going on here. Married couples, let me encourage you to protect your heart against all others. You pledged that when you got married. Let your spouse be a seal on your heart, like a tattoo on your arm. Both in your thought life and in your outward actions, let your spouse be the definitive owner of your romantic and intimate attentions and affections. And here's why. She gives a why to that. Why do I want to be a seal on your heart? Why do I want you to set me as a seal on your arm? Well, here's why. Because love is as strong as death. Romantic love, particularly, is as strong as death. Where the word strong could more powerfully be translated as tenacious as death. It pursues a person. Love is as tenacious as death. It holds those caught in it captive, and jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Here we see the first, or really kind of, maybe it's the second to some degree, but what I would say is the first real deep concession to the fallen world that we find in this idealized love song. There's a concession here. Jealousy comes in only in a world where the ideal isn't realized. And in this case, she wants to be his only love, because she is caught in the strong death grip of romantic love and intimacy. And she knows that the undercurrent of jealousy will pull her under if he is opening his heart and breaking that seal toward others. In his heart, if he's entertaining the thought of other women or his actions toward other women. And she says, it's going to destroy me. It's going to carry me to the grave. Jealousy is that strong. And it has for many people. I want to point out, what are we talking about when we're talking about this kind of love, this deep kind of love? This is not the bastardized love of American culture that seeks only to possess. I suggest to you that there is a twisted, broken, it's done violence to the idea of love that what I would say most often passes as love in our culture. When we say it, we mean to possess something, to want to have it. She has been giving throughout the song. She has not been merely taking. She belongs to him, and he equally belongs to her. So don't let your mind slip into a selfishness on her part. She is rather defining the exclusive nature of romantic love as part of his pure design when she evokes images of jealousy. She says, this kind of love is like flashes with flames of fire, like the very flames of the Lord himself. True love has a jealousy built into it. It's like a module attached to true love. Even God himself will use the word jealous for his own love. His own perfect love has a jealousy component to it. It is part of what love is. And God himself is the source of this burning and powerful love that all of us, most of us in the room, have experienced. As strong as death, as fierce as the grave, like the consuming flames of the Almighty. That is what love awakens in a heart. So spouses, set the one you pledged your love to as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, both internally and externally. I love this following quote because of both the poignancy. I think it's a powerful quote, but it's also surprising the source. I'm not going to give you the source until the end. A great theologian says these words. It's powerful. Listen to the words. You'll see them written up there. Take it in. Love is like a friendship caught on fire. In the beginning, a flame, very pretty, often hot and fierce, but still only light and flickering. As love grows older, our hearts mature, and our love becomes as coals, deep burning and unquenchable. Talking about the maturation of love. Who said these wonderful, amazing words? It sounds like he was very attentive to the Song of Songs here. Bruce Lee, martial artist. Apparently, he had a way with words as well as a way with his hands. Like he had the whole package there. But what he's getting at there in the quote is kind of really similar exactly to what the text is saying. Many waters cannot quench this kind of romantic love. Flash floods cannot drown out the burning flames once awakened. Don't stir it up until the seal is in place. And further at the end of verse 7, love cannot be purchased. As a matter of fact, it goes on, it says very directly in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his household, he would be utterly despised. Even attempting to buy love would bring shame or embarrassment on you. It'd be embarrassing to even offer money for it. Now, in contrast to this, and I only point this out to help clarify exactly what the book itself has been getting at all along, you can buy sex, but you can never buy love. And this once again demonstrates that the love this book, the Song of Songs, is talking about is so much deeper than merely physical intimacy, so much more than two bodies. Physical sexual intimacy is sold every night in cities around the world, but love has never been bought. The caution here in the text, love is powerful once awakened. Take it seriously. Those of you who have pledged it and have given it, take it on as a seal. Just like death has its own brand of permanent power, so too does love. The third warning is a warning about promiscuity. In verse 8, we have some strange text really here throughout this section. We have probably the brothers of a young lady speaking, a young girl speaking here. And although it says in the ESV it'll have others, you can put a BR in front of that and it's probably more accurate to what's going on there. Just get that from others to brothers. But they are speaking of a younger sister who they are charged with protecting. And I've mentioned before in the book that it was a charge and has been down through the ages for brothers to take care of their sisters. It's something that we don't necessarily formalize in our culture today, but it might be to our detriment that we don't do that. But she is pre-adolescent, but they are anticipating that she will soon go through puberty and will be pledged or spoken for shortly after that. But what should they do in the meantime is what this is getting at. They propose two potential scenarios for this young sister. Either she is a wall or she's a door. And they really only give two categories. If she's a wall, which means rejecting all sexual advances in her youth, then they will celebrate her and encourage her in that with adding to her resolve battlements of precious silver. If she's a wall, then we'll decorate that resistance for her. We will endorse it, encourage it, support it. But in practice, in real life, this is probably just that celebration and encouraging here. You know, it's not real silver that they're giving her or anything like that. But they are going to celebrate her choice to wait until the seal of marriage to awaken love. But what if she's a door? In other words, what if their little sister proves to be promiscuous or sexually curious? Then what? It says they will enclose her with boards of cedar. This is not saying that they're going to literally lock her in a closet. Brothers have been known to do that from time to time. But and it doesn't even necessarily mean what I kind of picture, and that's that they might end up hitting some guys with a 2x4 made of cedar or something here. I don't know. But I would suggest that there are two ways to read this, and I would suggest to you that there is a way that's probably pretty popular in our culture would be a way to take this passage on. I think that way is misogynistic. The other way is a way of beauty. To take this misogynistic thread is to ask in this text, what about the guys? And I would recommend to you and commend to you the entire rest of the Bible to clarify that men are not let off the hook by the instructions of God regarding sexual deviancy and sin. Men are indeed called up short too, just not here in this specific text. But you may even reject the notion of men, or in this case brothers, as the protectors of sisters. And if you're kind of looking at that kind of going, I don't really know how that fits in with our modern culture. I don't really know if that's a good thing or not. Let me just encourage you to step back and see the tender care and beauty of a big brother, seeing it as his role to protect his little sister. God has placed, and I would suggest this to you, unashamed, this is going to be recorded, and it'll get out there, but God has placed strength in men for protection. He has created within men an increased strength for protection, and it is very unfortunate. It is to our shame that it has so often been used for abuse. So often used for abuse instead of protection. But the wife in our text grew up as a wall. She says, when I grew up, I mean, you think about these two categories, I was a wall. She says, her breasts were like towers. They were out of reach. They were out of reach. As for this obedience to wait, she is a source of peace to both herself and her husband. She is further a treasure to her husband. And verses 11 and 12 can be hard to interpret. And there's a lot of differing opinions about what's all this about this vineyard and the value and all of this stuff. So hold what I say next kind of loosely as an understanding, one potential understanding of verse 11. I think this is all about how much she feels like a blessing to him. She feels that she is a blessing to him, and she knows it. She is frequently spoken throughout this entire song as a woman who knows her husband treasures her. And here, so close to the end, she goes over the top with an illustration of how much he treasures her. In verse 11, she says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He leased it out to many keepers, and they each gave him 1,000 pieces of silver for their portion of the fruit. So he's got this really lucrative, he's the king of Israel, he probably had scads of vineyards, she's just using one as an illustration. And she says, this one vineyard was pretty large and produced a lot of fruit, and everybody who took part in tending that for him brought to him 1,000 pieces of silver. Now how much was let me ask you this question, how much was that field worth to him? Do the math. Well, you can't, right? Why can't you do the math? Because you don't know how many keepers there were. If you knew the number of keepers, then it would make sense. Then you could actually do the math and go, that vineyard was producing this much money for, this is the value of it. But she says, I'm also one of his vineyards, and her value is as if there were 200 keepers. It's not about the keepers here, but it's about the value and what is being produced by the vineyard itself. In other words, what I think she left out in the real world scenario is the actual numbers of keepers, but in the illustration of herself in verse 12, the actual number of keepers is given at 200. She is saying she is worth what? 200 times 1,000 pieces of silver to him. Somebody math that? Somebody want to answer that? 200,000? Did I hear anybody say that? Yeah. Anybody confident with that? That's right. 200,000 pieces of silver is a way of saying a bazillion. She's saying she is worth an unmeasurable amount to him. Singles, I would suggest to you that you have an intense value as well. She's saying this in the context of being a wall. She's saying this in the context of waiting for him. You can leave your value with a couple of immature ladies, guys. You can squander your value, ladies, with a couple of immature guys who will take advantage of you gladly right now. Maybe they don't even know they're taking advantage of you right now. Or you can be a wall. Wait until marriage. Save your treasure for your spouse. Save yourself for the one who will imprint his very heart or her very heart with you. And I know full well that I'm speaking here to a room of people who have failed at this. I know that. Both married and singles. And you would be right to ask, Don, how dare you imply this? Are you suggesting I am less of a treasure to my spouse because I didn't wait for them? Is that what you're suggesting? And I would answer yes. I think you should have waited to awaken love. I think you should have honored the word. You should have been a wall. Should have. And then after letting that settle in for just a moment, I would say to you that God's grace and his restoration is indeed glorious. Anybody give that an amen? Praise God. That is the glory of the cross. That is the glory of the grace of God. You can repent of your past sins. You can receive his love and forgiveness. And then you can move forward in the freedom of that grace and love. But that doesn't mean that your sin has no consequences. It may have had some very real and concrete consequences in your own personal life. There may be children that are a result of that. And they are indeed a blessing, even if it's the wrong context. But some of those consequences, some of us didn't face the logical conclusion of that. We just bear the scars of guilt and pain that crop up from time to time. And will likely need to be routinely put back to death and received as the forgiveness of God in our lives. Let me encourage you to keep coming and bringing those things to God. The last thing here in the text, we've had caution, caution, caution. Now we have invitation to intimacy. He says to her in verse 13, I want to hear your voice. He is eager for conversation with his woman. Guys, we need to be good listeners. We need to save some of our words and some of our listening for our wives at the end of the day. We need to be enthusiastic to hear about her day. We need to be eager to hear about her wants and her needs and her desires and what's going on in her life. His invitation to her is to speak to him. He says, talk to me. Now, not many guys have to invite that. Right? But count yourself blessed. You don't have to invite it. If you don't have to invite it, then do your part and listen. She longs for this brand of intimacy where you are concerned about her, men. I did a face plant on this very thing this week while preparing for this sermon. That's probably very similar. It was a pretty hard fall. My wife literally in passing conversation, maybe not as passing as I'd like to. The word passing there kind of deflects a little bit. My wife asked me for something that she wanted, and I so totally didn't hear her that even after the fact, I knew she had asked for something. I just didn't listen to what it was. And then I spent 5-10 minutes talking with her, trying to get out of her what she had said before. Any of you ever been there? I knew she asked for something. I just couldn't come up with it. And that's to my shame. I don't nail this. I don't get this right. I mean, Lynn and I are called to some kind of an exemplary relationship, and at the same time, we have to come back to grace too. The lady in this song here at the end, she gets the last word. She got the first word. I want him to kiss me because his intimacy, his love for me is intoxicating. I want the kisses of his mouth is where it all started. And it ends with an invitation. She, one final time, invites him. And she invites him with intensity. Make haste. Hustle up, buddy. Be like a stud, like a gazelle on the mountain of spices. Stag, stud, I don't know the difference. She wants her husband to come back to her mountains. And the cliffhanger leaves little to the imagination. And you know where all of this is going once again as it comes to a close. You know where it's going. And it ends that way intentionally. It ends that way with the reminder that we are dealing with an intimacy that is lifelong. They're still breathing, so it's still going. To summarize all of this, I would like to share with you a quote that really, I think, puts a bow on the series. It's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a bit longer. It's not even going to be up on the screen, but I want you to just take this on, listen to it. If you want this, I would be willing to send it to you because I think it's a really powerful reminder of what marriage is meant to be. He did this, I think it was his niece was getting married, and he did the wedding ceremony, and this is a quote from him while he was actually officiating her wedding. Quote, "Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance through which he wills to perpetuate the human race till the end of time. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world, but in marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations which God causes to come and to pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness, but in marriage you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. Just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man." Talk to you guys who are married here for just a second. What did you do that day? What did you do that day when you stood before the altar and witnesses and had guys dressed up nice and girls dressed up nice standing up front? What did you do that day? Did you just make a decision to kind of like, I'll hang out with you for a while until, you know, whatever, we'll see how it goes? Or did you enter into something that God ordained? For better or for worse? How many of you say, just I'm asking for a little moment of honesty, how many of you would raise your hand and say, there have been tough days in my marriage? Keep your hand up if you would add months to that. Keep your hand up if you might even be willing to be honest and add the word years to that. Some of you are like, well, I haven't been married that long. It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes struggle. And there is no one. Everybody can look at somebody else's marriage and say, well, mine's not like that. I wish I had that. I mean, they really love each other. And you don't live in their house. You don't know what's going on. You don't know the struggles and the battles and the difficulties that they rage through and face and struggle through. And so why am I saying any of this? Because marriage is held high. It's a high calling, and it's a high thing, and it is not, none of us are equal to that task. You know that, right? Singles, you're not equal to that task. But God's grace, God's hope, his Spirit alive in us, pushing us onward, taking on the Word of God, taking on the Song of Songs, taking it on and saying, this is the ideal. I have some callings in this book. Well, certainly it's poetry. But it's God-ordained poetry. That's what he desires for us to be leaning more and more into regarding intimacy and love in our marriages. My hope and prayer has been throughout the series that people in current marriages, people that will be in future marriages, and people who will remain in holy singleness are all strengthened by this image of idealized love. And so let's come to communion once again with a heart and an attitude of repentance. God has made a way for us to be washed and cleansed of our sins. Praise God that we need not make our own payment for our sins. That would be literally hell. It has been paid for us at the cross. So if you've asked Jesus to save you from your sins and you desire for him to be your master, you desire for him to call the shots, if you want to follow him into a better place regarding your own sexuality, your own intimacy, your own relationships, then come to the table as a way of remembering the way he has set you free from your sins. He did so through his shed blood that we remember through the juice and his body broken for us that we remember through the cracker. Church, let's close out this series remembering that it is only in Christ that any of us are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for grace. I thank you for mercy. I thank you for hope and help in this high calling. There are many here who are married and have that very high calling on their lives, but there are many who have a high calling of singleness in their lives as well. Both a very high calling. Both difficult and bringing forward their own challenges. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen everyone here as we've gone through this series looking at the ideal of love and recognizing how far we fall short. So, Father, I pray that this next few minutes would be some time of repentance, some time of turning, some time of accepting the forgiveness that you have given to us, some time of remembering in the glory of the cross, the amazing forgiveness that has been extended to us, and the great grace that we have through Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf to bear the wrath that was coming for us, that tidal wave that would have swept us away. And you have taken that away so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I pray that you would allow this to be a moment of the appropriation of your forgiveness to us, a time of recognizing that we have freedom in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.